Now, our theme for today, unfortunately, does not have too many psalms that are written in modern contemporary idiom. And once we get into the theme, you'll understand why not too many psalm writers have chosen to write psalms that deal with this theme. It's one of the most difficult themes in the whole book of Psalms, but I believe it's one of the most important ones too. And so I would invite us to try one more time. Let's sing Psalm 23. We didn't get to sing it in a round at the end last time, and I'd like to hear those beautiful intertwining of the three-part antiphonal singing as we think of this great psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm. Before we sing the psalm, however, I'd like to just invite us to have prayer together, because I believe the psalm is not just something we do before we begin, but the psalms and the singing of the psalms are part of this whole experience. So I like to have prayer before we sing, rather than just sing and then say, now we're going to start. We're starting with the singing. So let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to open your word, especially to the book of praises, the book of hymns and prayers and petitions, inspired by you through your servants, the psalmists. And may these psalms come alive today in our hearts, in our experiences. And may we resonate with the experience of the psalms and hear our great Lord speaking through them to us. In Jesus' name I pray. And before we sing Psalm 23, I'd just like to have you turn there to Psalm 23 for a few thoughts, because we won't get a chance to come back to this later in the week. And since we're going to be singing this psalm, I'd just like to remind you of a few things concerning this psalm which may help you to appreciate it even more. We said yesterday that the psalm was really a psalm that was describing in its deepest sense the Lamb of God, Jesus, who was righteous and who went through the valley of the shadow of death. But in order to understand this psalm fully, more fully, you need to understand the mentality of a sheep, because this is written as a sheep, describing the shepherd. There is a several good books that have taken this approach, written by shepherds. A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm by Keller, and another one written by a Basque shepherd from Spain that used to keep sheep. And he describes from his expertise as a sheep herder what some of these lines of the psalm refer to. Now, David was a sheep keeper, right? As he grew up watching sheep. And he went from his hometown in Bethlehem many miles in either direction to find pasturage for his sheep. And in the middle of the summer, when it's so hot out there in the wilderness of Judea, the hillsides around Bethlehem are all brown. And I imagine that David journeyed to rather distant places in order to find green grass for his sheep and water. In fact, there is a spot between Jerusalem and Jericho that is called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It is a narrow gorge that runs for about 12, 15 miles with walls several hundred feet high on either side and caves in the sides of the hillsides where robbers would hide. It's called the Wadi Kilt. And through that narrow gorge, still today, my son and I last year hiked down through that gorge. We stayed all night in the gorge and backpacked there and then went on through the rest of the way the next day. And you still meet the shepherd boys leading their sheep and finding little places of grass and the bubbling springs that come from the Ein Kilt, the spring, the Kilt spring. And it's this whole picture of the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23 comes alive when you're there walking through this gorge valley and looking at all of these caves where the robbers or the bears or the mountain lions in David's day would have been a threat to the sheep. And so let's just look briefly at this psalm. I want us to see some sublime thoughts of the 23rd Psalm before we turn to the rest of the hour, in which we will look at some not sublime, but slime, if you want to make from the sublime to the slime. So we'll stay with the sublime first. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. What's the picture you have here? Lying down in green pastures. Do you see the sheep having plenty of grass to eat? Is that the picture that you see there? That's what I saw. But it's wrong. Because sheep never eat lying down. They lie down to chew their cud after they've already eaten. The word here for green pastures in the original language refers to the soft, tender growth of the grass in the springtime that is so soft and so gentle that you just want to lie down in it. I remember as a kid growing up in Southern California, which is basically desert. But in the springtime, we lived out in the desert. Our house had desert all around it. And yet in the springtime, when the spring rains would come, the grass would grow up a foot, 2 feet high. And as a kid, I used to love to just dive out into the grass there and just lay back and look up at the sky and watch the clouds go overhead. It was just comfortable. And so the picture here is God is saying to His sheep, to Jesus and to us who are His sheep, that He wants to provide a place for us to just be comfortable, lie down, to chew on our cud. We talked about yesterday what the chewing on the cud was, right? It's chewing on the Word of God. And so the shepherds would take out their sheep to a lovely, pleasant place with soft grass, picture of a comfortable resting place. And they would graze. If you talk to the Basque shepherds, they would graze their sheep from early in the morning, from about 3 in the morning till about 10. It was still cool. And then they would lead their sheep to a nice resting spot. And the sheep could lie down. Cool shade, tall, sweet, fresh, lovely grass. And simply relax, meditate, chew their cud. And that's what God longs for us to have as our experience too. He wants to provide for all of our needs, and especially a comfortable place where we can partake of the divine food. Maybe that's here this morning. And then He leads me beside the still waters. Why still waters? Okay, it's really waters of restfulness. That's what it is. The Hebrew behind that is waters of restfulness. But if you know about sheep, you find out something else. Sheep will not drink on a flowing stream. They're afraid of moving water. And so the Basque shepherd, the shepherd boy of the ancient times, would build a dam across the spring so that the waters would be quiet and calm. And he would lead those sheep to these quiet waters where they would not be afraid. And then it says, He restores my soul. Oh, one other thing. You notice it says, He leads me beside the still waters. How does a shepherd have his sheep move forward to where he wants them to go? Does he drive them with a whip? Get going, you lousy sheep! He leads them, and they follow him. It's a voluntary thing. as God the Good Shepherd. He leads us. He doesn't force us. He just leads us and He asks us to follow Him because we trust Him, because He's the Good Shepherd. And then He restores my soul. We already talked about how these two words in Greek mean psychiatry. God's the psychiatrist. He heals our soul. He refreshes and gives us new life. The shepherd would have one by one during the day a personal contact with his sheep. And each sheep in turn would come and trot over to the shepherd, and the shepherd would give him a special love, pat his head and rub his nose and just sort of hug him. He knew he belonged to the shepherd. The shepherd in those days, in biblical days, and his sheep were one. They were friends. In fact, you know the word shepherd. I was astonished to find this out. The word shepherd in Hebrew is the same word as friend. Now, in no English translation can you get both of those ideas across, but if you want to translate it fully, you would say, the Lord is my shepherd friend, my intimate acquaintance. Not just the one who leads me, but the one who loves me, the one who's near to me. And so He causes me to go. Now notice this next one. He leads me, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What kind of paths do you imagine there? When it says He leads me in paths of righteousness. Okay, paths of uprightness. But just focus on the word path. Do you see a rough, narrow path there? Or do you see a wide, smooth path? You see a narrow path there. Okay, so did I. But interestingly, the Hebrew word there, and there are about five words for path in Hebrew, but the word here for path is wagon tracks. It's a big path that even a wagon can go through. It's a neat picture. The shepherd is going to find the best way for the sheep that will be the safest for him. Right paths, wagon track paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We usually skip over that phrase, but that's one of the most important phrases in the psalm. It means that God's reputation is at stake in taking care of us, His sheep. He's staking His whole reputation on being a good shepherd that will never let us down. And so He's leading us the right way. We can trust Him. Wherever He takes us, it's going to be the right way because He's the good shepherd and He has a reputation for always seeing His sheep through. It's a picture of God's vindication right here. God is vindicated in the way He takes care of His sheep, that He's a great God. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Valley of the shadow of death. That valley. There is a valley. It's called the valley of the shadow of death, as I've mentioned. It goes right down from Jericho, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, with walls hundreds of feet high, some places even 1,500 feet high. And it's only about 10 to 12 feet wide at the bottom. And it's below sea level. It's 400 feet below sea level. It's hot. It's barren. But He knows where the safe path is that goes down through that valley of the shadow of death. And so the sheep are not afraid because He has His rod and staff. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What's the rod and the staff? Why does He have both? All right. The ancient Near Eastern shepherd had, first of all, a club. Sometimes it was on one end of it was the club and the other end of it was the crook. But often it was two different implements. One was a club in which he would bash the wolves and bash the lions and the robbers and whoever else would try to mess with his sheep. It was a protecting instrument, usually 2 to 3 feet long, heavy. The wild dogs were afraid of that club. And so the sheep, when he saw the shepherd with club in hand, with the rod in hand, He knew he was safe, protection. Then the staff, that was 8 feet or so, with a crook on the end. And this is when the sheep would stray off the path and fall down and get stuck in a crevasse someplace, and the shepherd couldn't reach it by hand. He would reach down with that long, crooked stick and just grab around the body of the little lamb or the neck of the sheep and pull him to safety. And so it was the implement of rescuing the sheep and keeping them safe. So they never worried with the shepherd having the rod and the staff. They comfort me, it says. And this word in Hebrew literally means to give forth sighs. It's something like meditate, except it's a little stronger even than the meditate. It's when you really feel good about something. You know, when you're lying down in green grass in the springtime and the fleecy clouds are going overhead and there's not a trouble in the world, and you just say, ah, that's this word. It gives forth sighs of contentment. That's what the sheep feel. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There were poisonous plants all around out in the desert. There were wolves and sheep and wolves wanting to get at the sheep and wild dogs and mountain lions. And yet the lambs, the sheep, could just lie down in safety and not worry about any of those enemies because they knew the shepherd had protected them. You anoint my head with oil. At the end of the day, when the shepherd brought the sheep back, they would come into the sheepfold and he would stop and check every one. Look and see if they had any scratches or bruises on their head. He'd take his cruse of oil and pour it on the head, the balm of Gilead, and rub it into the wounds or the scratches so that the sheep would know that he was taking care of all of their needs. And my cup runs over. When there was no body of water, the shepherd himself would take his cruse, and a thirsty sheep, he'd pour out his own water supply, take the cup and give it to the sheep so the sheep could drink from the cup. And then it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, you know what I like to think about that verse? Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, is the Hebrew word there. When the sheep is out in pasture, what is it that's pursuing him? Okay, I'm thinking in a literal sense of the literal sheep. It's the sheepdogs. The shepherd had a couple of sheepdogs that would always round up the sheep if they started to stray. And I like to think these are the names of the two sheepdogs that were their protectors. One was goodness and one was mercy. Tov and Chesed in Hebrew. Surely my good old friends, the sheepdogs, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, it's a beautiful psalm. Let's sing part of this psalm in our psalm sheet, page 3, the round. Let's keep our same groups, why don't we? This first group here, and the second group here, and the third group back there. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads by still waters, I'll walk with Him always. Again. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll walk with Him always. He leads by still waters, I'll walk with Him always.
walk with him always.
Now everyone.
Always, always, I'll walk with him always.
Oh, that was nice. Now we move from the 23rd Psalm, the sublime 23rd Psalm, to what some have called the slime of the Psalms, to the coal pit of the Psalms. How many of you in your church services, sometime in your life, have had the pastor or the first elder or someone at the beginning of the service read a call to worship from the Psalms? Do you ever have that in your services? All right, I'd like us to imagine that we are on Sabbath morning in the church service and it's time for us to read the call to worship. And so I have been appointed to do that, and I invite you as a congregation, as we enter into the worship of our God, let us read together this beautiful Psalm 58, verses 6 through 9. Psalm 58, verses 6 through 9. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God! Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord! Let them flow away as water which runs continually when he bends his bow. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Let us enter into the worship of our loving God. Well, now it's the next Sabbath, and it's time to read another call to worship. And so I invite you, congregation, to turn with me to another beautiful psalm, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28. I'm going to read from a modern version that was just given me yesterday, or pointed out to me yesterday, a translation by Eugene Peterson puts it in modern English. Let their supper be bait in a trap that snaps shut. May their best friends be trappers who will skin them alive. Make them become blind as bats. Give them the shakes from morning to night. Let them know what you think of them. Blast them with your red-hot anger. Burn down their houses. Leave them desolate with nobody at home. They gossiped about the one you disciplined. Made up stories about anyone wounded by God. Pile on the guilt. Don't let them off the hook. Strike their names from the list of the living. No rock-carved honor for them among the righteous. Let us enter into the worship of our loving God. And now the third week comes along, and there's not very many people left in the church. But for those who still come back, we have another call to worship, and this time it's from Psalm 109, verses 6 to 15. Psalm 109, verses 6 to 15. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become a sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. He even drags his mother into this. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may be cut off, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Shall we enter into the worship of our loving and gracious God? And finally, for the last few remnants that are sticking with us this month, we turn to the worst one of all, Psalm 137. And we read those poignant verses that end the psalm, Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us. Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Let us enter into the worship of our loving God. These are the cursing psalms. There's a big word for them in technical terms. They're called the imprecatory psalms. And we've read some of the most dramatic of these psalms. Imprecatory, imprecation simply means cursing, a curse. And these are the psalms in which David calls down a curse upon his enemies. What should we do with these psalms? I had one of my seminary students not long ago tell me that his conference president told him that he should take a big black marker and put an X through all of these psalms, that these were not inspired. And that they should be crossed out of the Bible or ripped out of the Bible. Well, I don't know who that conference president was. I don't think it was here in Pennsylvania. But some feel that way about the Psalms. I know C.S. Lewis, who wrote a really neat book on the Psalms, when he came to these cursing Psalms, he said, these Psalms are simply the outbursts of human rage on the part of David, who was a very passionate man. And so here he is, venting his rage against his enemies. Well, I went along with C.S. Lewis for a few years, because that's about the best answer I could find, too. That here David is simply expressing the outbursts of human emotion, like the rest of us get angry sometimes, and we have to read them that way. These aren't what God really intended for us to see as ways that we should pray, but they are simply experiences that describe that David had his downs as well as his ups. And this is one part of David's experience we should not try to emulate. Yes? Okay, good. You're heading in the direction in which I'm going to be going too. Yes? All right, that's an important point. He is not taking vengeance in his own hands. Exactly right. Yes. Other reasons why I don't see that this is David's human outburst is that these curses are part of a very beautifully crafted psalm, highly artistically wrought psalm. It's not something that he just sits down and blasts out in the spur of the moment as he's angry. And in fact, these curses are the very high point, the very climax of the Psalms. Now, sometimes we do find in the Psalms David's discouragement, for example. But the Psalm always leads us from his discouragement and how to solve that problem. But these Psalms don't work that way. They don't start out with David cursing and then finally lead to the end in which David says, "Oh Lord, forgive me for doing that." No. The Psalms actually lead often to a climax of these curses. It's clear that David, as he's writing these Psalms, is not intending you to move away from the curses to something better. But this is the goal toward which many of the Psalms are leading. So that I would have to discount that this is simply sinful outbursts of fierce desire upon his enemies. Some also would say, well, these Psalms are sub-Christian Psalms. That David didn't have the same high view of morality as the New Testament times, and so we have to excuse these kinds of strong language in the Old Testament because, you know, the Old Testament is God, the fierce and angry God, whereas the New Testament is God, the loving and gentle and kind God. You ever heard that expression? That's what I say. Have they ever read the three angels' messages? There are stronger language in the third angel's message than you can ever find here in the Psalms. Have they ever read the words of Jesus himself? That's right. You go to, for example, Matthew 23, where Jesus over and over again is saying, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you whitewashed sepulchres, you brood of vipers, you sons of the devil," and on he goes. He even says in Matthew 24, "Depart from ye, you cursed." He actually calls them cursed in Matthew 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. And then you go to Paul when he's speaking there in Acts 13 to Elymas, that magician that was withstanding him. And it says, Paul, full of the Spirit, looked at Elymas and said, "You son of the devil," utters some divine curses upon him. So that we have in the New Testament language that's just as strong as the language of the Old Testament. The concept of mercy and justice, I think, is at the heart of much of this discomfort over these Psalms, is that people want to get away from His justice and just find a mamby-pamby, loving, gentle, meek, and mild God. And He is all of that. But He's also the God of justice, and that balance has to be there. So the New Testament does not abolish this strong language. In fact, it's just as strong there in the New Testament. So I can't really say that it is a sub-Christian mentality. In fact, when the New Testament writers indicate how you are to deal with your enemies, they often cite the Old Testament. Do you remember, for example, when Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19 and following, Romans 12, 19 and following, he is telling them how they should respond to their enemies, and he gives an Old Testament reference to clarify this. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32. And then the next verse, "Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." That's a quotation from Proverbs 25. So the Old Testament morality is no different than the New Testament morality. In fact, Job, in Job 31 and verse 30, says, "I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse." Job recognized that cursing your enemy, your personal enemy, was a sin. So we've got this consistency between the Old and the New Testament. Well, if that's true, then what are these cursing psalms doing there in the Old Testament? One more evidence for me, and this is the most powerful evidence, that these cursing psalms should not just be crossed out, X'd out of our Bibles, or ripped out of our Bibles. The best evidence is that the New Testament writers quote these curses as inspired by God. For example, Romans chapter 3 and verse 13 quotes from Psalm 5. Romans 11. The most important ones are these two. Romans 11, I'll write them here, verses 9 to 11. Romans 11, 9 to 11. "And David said, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always.'" Here he's quoting from Psalm 69 that we just read. And then Acts chapter 1, verses 20. Acts 1, 20. Quotes from two imprecatory psalms. Quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. Both psalms that we read this morning. So the point I'm trying to make here is the New Testament writers did not... Ooh, this is not focused. I'm sorry. Let's see, where do I focus this thing? Is that right? It's too big now. I'll let you... Why don't you fool with this while I keep on? Okay. So the point I'm trying to make is that the New Testament writers quote from these imprecatory psalms. That tells me I shouldn't cross them out of the Bible. That they're really there for a purpose that God has for us to understand. How then should we interpret them? I'd like to suggest 7 principles today for interpreting the imprecatory Psalms. 7 principles for interpreting the imprecatory Psalms. The first principle is this. These Psalms are describing conflicts that are not just between David and his personal enemy. They're not just curses against David's personal enemies. David is the representative of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord, the theocratic king, king of the theocracy, fighting the battles of the Lord. Let's read a few verses that indicate that. For example, 1 Samuel, verse 25, chapter 25. This is the experience of David and Abigail. And you remember that David had taken good care of Nabal's sheep and guarded the sheep shears. And in 1 Samuel 25, he now needs some food. And so he says, well, I'm going to see if Nabal can help me out. I've guarded his sheep all these months. See if he'll help me. And Nabal says, no way, get out of here. You're just a vagabond. You're just a rogue. I don't have any time for you. And so David gets angry. And he is tempted to go and wipe out his enemies. He is tempted to take vengeance in his own hands. And he says, come on, army, let's go down and wipe out Nabal. And what does Nabal's wife Abigail do? This wise woman. She brings this peace offering to him. She packs up the donkeys and fills them with food and comes and speaks to him. And the thing that she says that gets to him is this. In verse 28, she says, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord. She points him to what his true role is as the Lord's representative. She says in a very polite way, David, you're supposed to be fighting the battles of the Lord. Are you sure this is a battle of the Lord, or is this a battle against your own personal enemy? And that pricks his conscience. And what does he say as a result of that? He says, verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. He realized that would have been wrong for him to do that. It would have been avenging his own personal enemy rather than fighting the battles of the Lord. So David is the representative of the Lord fighting the battles of the Lord. Second point, it follows on this, is that therefore David's enemies, as the anointed one, are really God's enemies. David's enemies are God's enemies. Read Psalm 139. Let's read Psalm 139 and verse 21. Let's start even verse 19. Psalm 139, starting with verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Verse 20, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. And now, Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And then he says, Lord, search me. And know my heart and try me. And know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. He says, if there's any false motive in me, take it away. Because I want to have the kind of response that is the response you would have, Lord. So David's enemies are really God's enemies. And the wars of Israel against their enemies were the battles of the Lord. David's enemies that attacked David were really attacking God himself. And that leads us to the third principle, which follows from this. The first principle is, it's not just David's personal enemies, it's David's enemies that are really God's enemies. Those are the first two principles. David is fighting the battles of the Lord, therefore David's enemies are God's enemies. The third one then is that David's prayer for the defeat of the enemies is really just the flip side of the prayer for deliverance from his enemies. You see what I mean? If you have enemies that you're battling against and you're praying for victory, you can either pray that prayer positively and say, Lord, help me to win the battle. But that implies that they're going to lose the battle. That implies that the enemies are not going to be successful. And so the prayer for the defeat of the enemies is the other side, the flip side of the prayer for victory and deliverance for the people of God. Third principle. Now the fourth one I think is the most important one, because the fourth one shows us the larger biblical context of these curses. If you look at all of these curses that we've read so far, may this happen to them, 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 and then go back to the Pentateuch. Remember we saw the first day how the Pentateuch and the Psalms are companions. Go back to the Pentateuch, to the two chapters in the Pentateuch that describe the covenant curses for those who reject the covenant. That's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Now these two chapters describe the curses that God has predicted will come upon those who do not obey and follow his covenant. There's the blessings given for those who are faithful to his covenant, and then there are the curses for those who are not. And all of these things that David says, Lord, may this happen to my enemies, may this happen, may this happen, may this happen, they are all there in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, in which God predicted this is what's going to happen. And so David is not making anything up. He's simply saying, Lord, what you predicted would happen to those who rejected or fought against the covenant, what you predicted would happen, let it happen. Is that clear? Is that principle clear? Let's try again. God gave his covenant to his people, and he said, here is your choice. Obey and live. Disobey and die. Be faithful to the covenant, and you will receive the blessings of the covenant. Reject the covenant, and you will receive the curses of the covenant. And now David finds himself in the wilderness, and who is chasing David? Saul. Most of these psalms that in which he argues against, he fights against his, talks about his enemies, they're really Saul and his armies that have at one time been faithful to the covenant, but have now rejected the covenant. Saul turned his back on God, was no longer faithful to God, and he even knew that David was the next anointed king, right? Saul knew that, and that's why he was trying to kill him. And so Saul actually became the enemy of God and the enemy of the covenant, even though he was king of Israel. And God said, therefore, these curses, the covenant curses, are going to come upon Saul and his house. And David, in his prayer, is simply reminding God of what he said, what he promised back there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and said, Lord, may this come about what you predicted. Yes, that's right. I think that's an important point. Thank you for bringing that up, that when David could have taken Saul's life many times, he said, Lord, may it never be that I lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. He was not wanting to take vengeance in his own hand, but he did realize that Saul had been rejected by God. And he realized that Saul was trying to kill him. And he was praying, Lord, here it looks like the curses are coming upon me. You know, here I'm out in the wilderness and nothing's going right. Saul's the one that should be getting the curses. And that leads us to our next point, which I think they build one upon another. And that is, the fifth point, is that God's own honor and faithfulness are at stake in his fulfillment of these covenant curses. God's own honor, reputation, are at stake. Let's look, for example, at Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10. Psalm 79, verses 9 and 10. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins. For your name's sake, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Here are the nations who are saying, where is their God? He can't deliver them. We're gaining the victory over them. That must show that our gods are stronger than their gods. And David is saying, Lord, your honor is at stake in giving us the victory in these battles and in causing the curses to come against those who were rebelling against your people. And there are other verses that give the same idea. A sixth principle is found in the book of Jeremiah, which also has many of these curses. I don't know if you've noticed when we were studying Jeremiah, if you've ever studied Jeremiah recently, you read through and you see that Jeremiah is a very timid, retiring prophet. But when he gets this burden of the Lord upon him, he makes some pretty strong statements against God's enemies. Just as strong as David. Why? I think the answer for Jeremiah and also for David is summarized here in chapter 6 and verse 11, where David says, I am full of the fury of the Lord, or of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I am full of the wrath of the Lord. Jeremiah himself, a timid, retiring, shy prophet. But when the reality of the sins of Israel came upon them, as Eric has alluded to earlier here, of how horrible sin is, the response, the reverberations of divine justice and divine wrath against sin take hold of the prophet, so that God's own wrath has taken hold of the prophet's emotions, and his words, his strong words, are really vibrations of the divine displeasure against sin. So it's not just David and Jeremiah shouting out of their own human outbursts. It is the Lord's revulsion against sin. The holy God revolting against unholiness. And these very divine emotions have taken hold of the prophet. I feel today that we have done God a great disservice to defang him, if you please. To say that he's simply a mamby-pamby God that'll never do anything about sin. And we have a wing of our church that emphasizes that just God is gentle and mild and meek and mild. There's no justice left in him. They're very anxious to underscore the love of God. Do we believe that the love of God is a very real and deep emotion within him? Everyone feels comfortable with that. But when we start talking about the wrath of God, oh, that must just be a metaphor. God can't really get angry. No, God's not really angry. God could never do that. I think the part of the problem is that we so rarely see humans that have true righteous indignation. Our anger is so often mingled with impure motives that we don't know what it's like to really have divine righteous indignation. But the justice of God and the holiness of God call for him to be revulsed at sin, to take action against it. And that is his righteous anger. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. The seventh point I'd like to suggest, the seventh principle, is one that was mentioned here just a few minutes ago. David never takes vengeance into his own hands. He says, in the words of Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Or as David puts it in Psalm 94 and verse 1, Psalm 94 and verse 1, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph?" Here is David's cry, one of his many cries, for the Lord to take over and to set things right. Those that have appeared to triumph, who deserve to be punished, David says, "Lord, do something. Vengeance belongs to you, not to me." Now there is one more principle that applies specifically to Psalm 137, because Psalm 137 is not a Davidic psalm, and it has just a little different background, but I think I need to say just a word about Psalm 137, because it has a little different slant. This is the one that we read last in our month of calls to worship here at the beginning, where it says, "Happy shall he be who takes and dashes your little ones against a rock." And we say, that can't be God saying that. Certainly that can't be what God is desiring. Well, first of all, if you have a modern version that supplies the words that are not in the original Hebrew, you find that it doesn't say, "Happy shall he be." It doesn't say, the "shall he be" is not in the Hebrew. It's just, "happy when the little ones are taken and dashed against the rock." It does not emphasize the person's happiness. That's important. In fact, the setting of this psalm is a legal setting. It's a legal setting. We find in verse 7, "Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation." This word "remember" is a legal term in the Old Testament that is calling God to judge, to be the legal judge against the plaintiff, against those who have done wrong. It's a legal context. The other reason that we know it's a legal context is in verse 8. "O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy shall he be who repays you as you have served us, who does to you as you did to us." The principle here is the principle of retributive justice, which, again, if you want the technical word for it, it is lex talionis. Lex talionis, the law of the talon, literally. Or retributive justice. It means, as they did, so it shall be done to them. In other words, strict justice. They did this, it's going to be done to them the same way. That is God's principle of justice. That's what we find all through the New Testament, where God says, in the judgment he will repay according to our works. As we have done, so it shall be done to us. So what had Babylon done? Well, there are many texts in the Old Testament that describe what the foreign nations did when they came and attacked another nation. And one of the common practices that they did was to take pregnant women and rip them open, pull out their unborn, and bash them against the rocks of the city. And to take the little children, just bash their heads against the city walls. That was the common practice, and you can read about it in, for example, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 12, and Nahum chapter 3 and verse 10, and Hosea chapter 10 and verse 14. Assyria did it, and it appears that Babylon did the same thing. And so, to me, the crucial verse in understanding Psalm 137 is a passage in Isaiah. Because Psalm 137 was written not by David, it was written after the Babylonian captivity. After Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and had no doubt bashed the children against the walls and done these horrible, horrible activities of atrocities, of cruelty. And so God predicts the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13 and verse 16. So I would write down here as a crucial text for understanding this Lex Talionis, Isaiah 13 and verse 16. As God is describing, predicting the fall of Babylon, keeping in mind what they did to others, God predicts what's going to happen to them. Now, it's not saying that God ordains this or is happy about this, but he's just showing that this is what's going to happen to Babylon. He's just revealing, pulling aside the curtain and showing the future, what's going to happen to Babylon. And it says, the burden against Babylon, verse 1. And then it describes these first 15 verses, the destruction of Babylon. And then in verse 16 it says, their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. And it describes how Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, will be overthrown as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon had committed these terrible atrocities, and God says Babylon is going to finally get its due. The time's going to come when Lex Talionis will take place, when as they have done, so it will be done to them. Another nation's going to come through and they're going to be destroyed too. And so Psalm 137, as I see it, is simply crying out for justice to be done. As it has happened to Jerusalem and as they have destroyed Jerusalem, so the prophet calls out, the psalmist calls out, may your prediction of what's going to happen to Babylon simply come true. Now, lest you think that this principle of Lex Talionis against Babylon is done away with in the Old Testament, when you go to the book of Revelation, this is the same principle you find against New Testament Babylon. Let's go, for example, to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18. This whole chapter is the fall of spiritual Babylon the Great in the final days. We read in verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen and has become the habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Then verse 4, and I heard another voice saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Same word we found in Psalm 137. Remember, O Lord. Here's a legal setting, a legal context. And verse 6 then is the cry for legal justice. Render to her just as she rendered to you. And repay her, most versions say here, double according to her works. A recent article has just been written in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, volume 32, the year is 1989. I wrote it in my Bible here because he looks at each of these references, and there's 5 of them in the Bible where it says, render double. And what really is it meant there is like a render equivalent. You know, like you have a mirror image of something. You have the mirror and then you have the real thing. So it's really a double. But it's not saying that you give to that person double punishment, but you give equivalent punishment. As they have done, So then give them their double, their mirror image of that. Pardon me? The twin, like a twin, that's right. So they've done this, give them their twin, give them their double. That's the meaning. So God does not take someone in double jeopardy and punish them twice as much. God is one of strict justice. And he says here, render to her just as she has rendered to you. And then in verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now what's the reaction of the righteous when Babylon is judged? Go to the same chapter, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. What's the response of the righteous? Rejoicing. Now, do you think they're rejoicing because the wicked are suffering, having to suffer? No. No one rejoices in watching someone else suffer. They're rejoicing because the justice of the universe has been served. The same is true in Psalm 137. When it says, happy they shall they be who sees the little ones dashing against the rock, it's not saying that Israel's going to sit there and say, woo, isn't this fun watching children be bashed? No, that's not the point. The point is that as Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, so they deserve to be destroyed too. And the people of Israel are going to rejoice when Babylon finally receives her just reward. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't help but go to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. I can't help but read about how in Bamberg, there in Germany in World War II, the Nazi soldiers came in and took the little children alive and bashed their heads against the cement walls of the prison cells. I can't help read that without my emotions being stirred and saying, Lord, you've got to make this right. Isn't there a God there who will make this right? And this is the same cry that arises from those souls under the altar that's described in Revelation 6 that have been maligned and that have been burned at the stake, that have been tortured, that have been persecuted. And they are crying, those souls under the altar, the blood that has been spilled. They're saying, how long? How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood? I guess I didn't understand these cursing psalms very well at all until one day I connected these psalms with what had happened to me as a child, as a young academy student, when my mom, who is a godly saint, who had worked long hours so that her children could all go to academy, who had given the best of her life, of her energy, so that we could have a Christian education and so forth. And she came down, first a heart attack, and then a nervous breakdown, and then she had got this disease that the doctors still don't know what to call it. It's a disease that a person has the greatest pain that it's possible to have without dying. You're still alive, but you're in excruciating pain. Worse than the final days of some terminal cancers. And I used to wake up in the morning to the sound of my mom's screams. And at night, my dad, who was a nurse, would put her to sleep with sodium pentothal to stop the screams. And all during the summer, I had to bring her meals and cook her the meals and watch her degenerating and not able to finally become paralyzed. And I remember trying to study there in my academy years in the next room, hearing my mom scream, and I'd start tearing up, crying, and then I'd start getting angry. First I got angry at God. Why are you allowing this to happen to my mom? But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized it wasn't God's fault. That God was weeping too. But that there was an enemy in the land. And old Satan was rejoicing to watch my mom suffer. And so I developed a settled hatred in my heart for the devil. And I determined I was going to be a minister of the Lord
so I could go out and fight the battles of the Lord so that I could rescue some people from the devil's clutches. And I felt that those reverberations of anger in my heart were righteous indignation against the one who deserves to receive the covenant curses. To me, the good news from these Psalms is that the covenant curses were never intended to fall upon one of us. That Galatians chapter 3 describes that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, took the curse that we deserved. That Jesus became a curse for us so that we can be free. And so the deepest meaning of the cursing Psalms is the meaning of the Messiah. That God prepared hellfire for no human being. In fact, in Matthew 25, we read that hellfire was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. It doesn't say he was prepared for us. Because Jesus came to take the curse that sinful human beings deserve. So when I look into the heart of these covenant cursing Psalms, yes, I see how horrible sin is. Yes, I see how ugly it is. And yes, my heart cries out for justice to be done against those enemies of God. But the deepest emotion I have on these cursing Psalms is the emotion of joy that Jesus, my Savior, became the curse for me and took all of these covenant curses so that I can have the covenant blessing. Please don't rip out of your Bibles the cursing Psalms, because it's only against the context of the cursing Psalms that we can see the beauty of the gospel, of how low and how deep Jesus went to rescue you and me. And please don't take away the vibrant emotions of divine wrath against sin. Can I just end with a paragraph from Desire of Ages? Page 825. Desire of Ages 825. Divine love has been stirred to its unfathomable depths for the sake of men, and angels marvel to behold in the recipients of so great love a mere surface gratitude. Angels marvel at man's shallow appreciation of the love of God. There's the love of God. It's there. Now the next line. Heaven stands indignant at the neglect shown to the souls of men. Would we know how Christ regards it? How would a father and mother feel did they know that their child, lost in the cold and the snow, had been passed by and left to perish by those who might have saved it? Would they not be terribly grieved? Wildly indignant, would they not denounce those murderers with wrath, hot as their tears, intense as their love? Then she drives the point home. The sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child, and those who reach out no helping hand to their perishing fellow beings provoke His righteous anger. This is the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, He's a Lamb. But He's also a Lion, the tribe of Judah. And never forget it. He's the just God. He's the loving God. He's the holy God. The God has taken our covenant curses. Praise be the name of our Messiah. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, loving Lord, just Lord, yes, even righteous Lord, we thank You very much for the pictures of the Messiah in the Psalms. And in the most unlikely places, at the very depth of the cursing Psalms, the ones that we're tempted to rip out of the Scriptures, we find You there too, stooping to die a criminal's death, to bear the curse in our behalf. Thank You, Lord, for that unspeakable gift. And we reach out and grasp Your hand just now and grasp the gift of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.